our New Testament reading, Matthew 5, and verses 33 through 37. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Amen. You may be seated. This morning in our review, our overview of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we come to the section on oaths and vows, and on the surface, that may seem to be a rather dull or boring subject, oaths and vows. And yet as you study this subject in Scripture, you find it's a very important theme, and we're not going to explore all the dimensions of this theme in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament Scriptures. So it's a vital subject in Scripture. And then we consider the nature of oaths and vows, the implications for families, churches, and nations as being very significant. So this may seem to be a dull subject at one degree, and yet we see how vital and important is the subject of truth. Yesterday was Constitution Day. Probably did not get a lot of celebration, and in the Institutes of Biblical Law, Rush Dooney noted that the major changes in the American Constitution have occurred over a period when no fundamental changes have been made in the document. The Constitution changed without a word of it changing. Why? Because, as he says, the letter and spirit of the law have very little meaning. Men take an oath to say, we will uphold this document, and yet that oath is an empty oath. The words have little meaning. And the number of elected officials who really take that oath to the Constitution seriously is very small. And earlier in that same section, Rush Dooney then stated, more serious than the act of stealing or murder is the false oath. Theft robs a single man, and murder takes the life of a single man, or perhaps a group of men. But a false oath is an assault on the life of the entire society. The danger of a false oath. And so many ministers have denied the oaths they have taken. In fact, many members of churches also have taken oaths and yet deny them when they affirm heresy or when they contradict them in other ways. Gary North, in his History of the Takeover of the Presbyterian Church, tells briefly the story of the first pastor who was kicked out of the Presbyterian Church because of orthodoxy, the Reverend Milo Jameson, the first pastor to be kicked out not because of heresy, but because he believed the Scriptures, part of the power play. And this one, Jameson, told the story to North, the story of a fellow graduate who had graduated from Princeton in the mid-1920s. This was during the time of the liberal takeover of the Presbyterian Church. This minister graduated, and then he professed, "Oh, I believe the Westminster Confession of Faith." And this Milo asked him, "How could you tell the examining committee that you believe in the Westminster Confession when you don't?" And this man responded, "I kept my fingers crossed. I kept my fingers crossed." Well, there were many men who either literally kept their fingers crossed or they had them crossed, we can say, in their hearts. They denied the truth, and yet they took an oath to believe that they believed they would teach this. A very serious thing. Now we know in charismatic circles, in the Word of Faith movement, there's a lot of foolish discussion about the power of words. And if you use positive words, they have much power and other similar ills. We reject that. But the importance of truth can never be downplayed. That's our focus today. God is a God of truth. And do we take that seriously? The implications of that for every aspect of life. We sang from Psalm 29 earlier that declares the power of the Word of God. Psalm 33 says, "By the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." God is a God of truth. His Word is powerful. The incarnate Word declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so it is a very serious thing to take God's name in vain. Think of the place of the third commandment. There is only one true God, the first commandment. That true God must be worshipped properly, the second commandment. The third commandment then deals with how we use the name of God, not just in our words, but in our actions. And so importantly, that commandment, I think, is third. And God pronounces a judgment specifically for that commandment also, doesn't He? God will not hold him guiltless that takes His name in vain. God is a God of truth, and so we must seek truth. We must take seriously our word and the vows and oaths that we would make. So here is our outline for today. First, a brief definition of oaths and vows, their differences and similarities. Then we're going to look from Matthew 5. Did Jesus forbid all oaths and vows? Has there been a change made in the New Testament period? And then third, we'll conclude with a number of biblical and theological principles that we should consider. So first, an oath and a vow. What is an oath? What is a vow? Here are some simple definitions. An oath concerns man's duty to man. An oath involves your duty to your fellow man in whatever the context is. And a vow concerns your duty to God. That's the basic difference between an oath and a vow. In an oath, man is generally the party and God is invoked as the witness. In a vow, God is both the party and the witness. Now, often we think of an oath in terms of a courtroom, a trial, or when a politician takes office, an oath is made. Elders and deacons take either vows or oaths with respect to their duty and office. And so sometimes there is overlap of these terms, depends on the exact context. Members of a local church take vows in joining a local church. A husband and wife make vows in terms of marriage. That vow has also a dimension of an oath, and that it's made to the other party. But ultimately, it's made to God. A.A. Hodge writes this: "Reception of either of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper involves very sacred and binding vows to God. And the same is repeated whenever in prayer, orally or in writing, we formally or informally renew our covenant promises to God." G.I. Williamson points out, we have oaths and vows because men are liars. The need for an oath, the need for a vow comes because man so often is untrustworthy. That's the provision that God has given. And so often in the Old Testament, you find the word vow or oath. Many, many places. Deuteronomy 10:20. "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him. To him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name." We're commanded to take oaths in the name of God. Later in the Old Testament scriptures, in Ezra 10, "Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath." Psalm 66:13 speaks of a vow. "I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. So you cannot deny, of course, the presence of oaths and vows in the Old Testament scriptures. But then the question is this: has there been a change in the New Testament? And even more specifically, did Jesus in Matthew 5 bring a change in the law, in the guidance that God's word gives us on this subject? That's the question from Matthew 5. If you have your scriptures open, turn there again to Matthew 5, 33 through 37. The question: did Jesus forbid all oaths and vows? Now, why should we ask that question? Well, Jesus says in verse 34, "Do not swear at all." That seems pretty plain. Now, as you look at verse 33, Jesus likely is summarizing several Old Testament passages in verse 33. For example, Leviticus 19:12, "You shall not swear falsely," or excuse me, "you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." And then Ecclesiastes 5:4, "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed." So we have that background. That's what Jesus, in part, is citing in verse 33. He says, "Do not swear at all." Now, when we interpret Scripture, we keep in mind not only the passage we are considering, the primary context, we have to keep in mind other Scripture passages, don't we? We can't just interpret a passage of Scripture just looking at that passage alone. And then as best we can, we bring in grammar and historical matters. Now, let's say we were ignorant of the grammatical and historical context. We didn't have access to those resources. We were ignorant of those things. And we believed in this passage, Jesus was forbidding the Christian from ever taking an oath or making a vow. We said, "We're just going to read this passage as it is said, do not swear at all." What would be the problem? The problem is, as you continue to read even the New Testament, you would find people taking vows or making oaths. You would be forced to say, "Well, There's got to be something more I'm missing from Matthew 5. For example, Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes this: "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." Paul, didn't you read Jesus in Matthew 5? Well, of course, Paul read the words of Jesus in Matthew 5. So something more has to be going on in Matthew 5. We have to conclude that. And it's interesting. Paul's words in 2 Corinthians are very strong, aren't they? Now, it's almost in the context of a legal case that he's making. There's legal language we can see in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul is not being flippant. This is a very serious case, and so he uses very strong language. "I call God as witness against my soul." Paul is not speaking carelessly or trying to gain attention, that we can say. Jesus also was placed under an oath at his trial. Now you can say, "Well, that trial was not legitimate." Agreed. It was a false trial. All sorts of false witnesses, but that doesn't detract. Jesus was placed under oath. Listen to Matthew 26, starting with verse 63. Initially, Jesus was silent. We read, "Jesus kept silent. The high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" So Jesus is placed under an oath, and Jesus responds when placed under an oath. So Jesus clearly was not giving a higher and newer standard than what we find in the Old Testament. We have to conclude this: Jesus was dealing with the abuse of the law. And indeed, that is much of the context of Matthew 5. The abuse, the twisting of God's word, the twisting of God's word as it related to oaths. And you see that then, not only as we study this passage, notice Jesus deals with swearing by heaven, by the earth, by Jerusalem, by your head. That is very clear. We do not swear, and we'll study this later. We do not swear by anything but God alone. In the Babylonian Talmud, the scribes held that a substitution for the name of God exempted you from the penalty attached to perjury if God's name had been used instead. So the scribes, in their twisting of God's word, said, well, if you use some other name than God, then you can get out of some of the penalties. This almost sounds like if you cross your fingers when you make a promise or when you take an oath, then you don't really have to do what you said. We say, how ridiculous. And yet look at what passes for honesty today. Look at what passes for truth telling today. We can say this, the Jewish traditions, though they were twisted, at least they recognized that God's name was holy and that truth was required as it related to God's name. So one commentator has pointed out that the call of Jesus then to honesty and integrity may not have been unique, but it was still rare enough to be distinctive because others have called for truth. But notice how Jesus gives the commands here. Here's what we can say. What is unique is that this is Jesus, the truth himself, speaking these words. That must stand out. And then Jesus doesn't just say honesty is the best policy. Jesus does not give us a pragmatic basis for truth telling. What does Jesus highlight? The power of God. That is the basis for truth. We always stand before an awesome and mighty God. Consider his power in creation. Consider your own insignificance. Remember who you are standing before. It's not before man. You always stand before God. Look at verse 36. You cannot make one of your hairs white or black. Consider your own insignificance. And of course, Jesus is not talking about your ability to dye your hair. But look at how insignificant you are before the mighty God. Recognize that is the basis for truth. So verse 34 again, you shall not swear. This is where the Anabaptists and other groups like the Quakers have said, well, we should never take an oath or a vow. But that clearly, as we have noted, that clearly is to miss the main focus of Jesus. When Nehemiah was dealing with the problems in Jerusalem, he placed the priests under an oath. The matter he was calling them to do was so very serious. The same thing was true of Ezra, as he placed the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all of Israel swear an oath. This was a very serious matter. That's why an oath was used. And so Jesus is clearly attacking the foolish idea of using trick words to somehow get you away from having to tell the truth. Jesus was also calling us to see it shouldn't take an oath for us to speak the truth. Is that the only time you're going to tell the truth is when an oath is placed over you? That's a foolish idea also. Yes, there may be legitimate times when we speak the truth, and we do so taking an oath. That's not the normal course of our life. And so Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. If you're having to do more than that, that's from Satan. That's not coming from God. So the words of Jesus are very important. We do not dismiss them. We also do not understand them as a ban against all oaths or vows. So moving to our third point, some biblical and theological principles to consider. When is it proper to take an oath? When is it proper to take an oath? And G.I. Williamson gives a good answer to this question. He says the proper occasions upon which an oath may be taken are those in which serious and lawful interests are involved, and in which an appeal to the witness of God is necessary to secure confidence and end strife. And also whenever the oath is imposed by competent authority upon those subject to it. In the latter case, especially the taking of an oath is a duty and its refusal is a sin. So there is a place, very serious matters, when we do take an oath. Sometimes an oath is imposed by a legitimate authority and we are obligated in those cases also to be placed under oath. So second, from the words of Jesus and from other portions of Scripture, oaths may only be taken in the name of God. It would be foolish, ridiculous to swear by anything but God. Why? Children, can you give an answer why we should only swear by God? Well, the answer is God is the only basis for truth. He's the only basis for truth. We stand ultimately before God, not before man. And so, of course, we only would take an oath or a vow in the name of God. Third, we may only, of course, take oaths and vows to do things that are right and proper. That should go without saying. Fourth, an oath, a promise made even to a heretic or an infidel, must be kept. And this comes out of the time of the Reformation when the Roman Church taught if a promise was made to a heretic, the Church did not have to keep that promise. But the Word of God says, no, as long as the oath is not binding you to do something sinful, you are obligated to fulfill promises made even to heretics or infidels if they have been made. And one of the great examples of this is the oath that was made to the Gibeonites. And remember, the Gibeonites even have used deception to gain an entrance before Joshua. The Gibeonites were deceptive, and yet a promise was made. And at the time of Joshua, the children of Israel kept that promise. Joshua 9:18, the children of Israel did not attack the Gibeonites because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Israel was not happy, and yet the promise was made. It had to be obeyed. And then later, we read about the famine, the judgment that came on Israel because Saul broke this promise. He violated this oath. 2 Samuel 21:1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." That oath that had been made hundreds of years earlier was broken, and judgment came as a result. In fact, the judgment came during the time of David. Saul already was dead at that point. Now, it's significant that God held Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, God held Zedekiah responsible for breaking an oath that he had made to Nebuchadnezzar. Listen to Ezekiel 17:16. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die." So this is speaking about Zedekiah, who had made an oath to Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah broke that oath. And the Lord says, "I am holding you responsible. You made an oath and you broke that." Now, what about a sinful vow? Well, it would be a sin to make a sinful vow. A vow binding you to do something wicked or evil. It would not be a sin to then break that vow. So a vow made to follow a false god. When a person is converted, for example, out of Islam, they've already made a vow, you might say, to the false god Allah. It's not a sin for them, obviously, to turn from that. Fifth, Scripture is very clear in saying it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. So this should be obvious, but as sinners, we do not always understand these things. So God's word is very clear here. Deuteronomy 23:21. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you. It would be a sin to you. Then verse 22, if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. So better not to vow than to make a vow and not keep it. Sixth, the confession identifies other vows, again coming out of Rome, that are sinful. Monastical vows of perpetual single life. A vow where you are saying, I'm just going to live as a complete pauper. Vow of absolute or regular obedience. The confession says these things are so far from being degrees of higher perfection that they are superstitious, sinful snares in which no Christian may entangle himself. We must be careful to not think vows are the secret to a higher life. Seventh, there is at least one vow that every Christian must make. At least one vow that every Christian must make. What is that vow? It would be the vow to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as he has been promised in the gospel, and then to walk in newness of life with him. That's the central vow that a Christian makes. We will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a vow, that is a promise that we make. From that come other legitimate aspects of vows that we've already talked about earlier. Eighth, the sacraments and other aspects of the worship of a local church are connected with vows. The two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are connected with the vow that we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will walk as he has commanded. Prayer and worship then are connected with that vow that we have made to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have described that a worship service is a covenant renewal. The act of worship is part of renewing our covenant. There's something to be said of that. Related to this are vows that are taken for church membership. There are six promises or statements that we use both in the application for church membership and that are repeated then in a service when someone joins the church officially as members. The first three of these are vows of belief in Scripture, a confession that one is a sinner, an acknowledgement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then three are related to this local church, agreement with our statement of faith, agreement then to submit to the government of this church, an agreement to support the church in worship, prayer, and as God prospers financially. And I believe these are all very biblical vows. And ultimately, they're not made to man. They're made to God. They're made before men, but they are ultimately made to God. And I know there are other matters concerning church membership that are not so simple as just these six statements, and that some of you do have concerns that I hope can be addressed, not in this message, but perhaps in other conversations. But I again would encourage those who are part of this church that would consider this as their home church to join as members if you have not done so. I think it's a biblical and God-honoring thing to do so. Ninth, and a final point before our conclusion. We must be very careful then as we make vows. Very careful to make vows. And I mean to not just make them for little things such as reading your Bible every day, praying every day. I think that would be very dangerous to make a promise, a vow to do that. And I think at times that's almost been encouraged. G.I. Williamson points out, at times churches would manipulate children to take vows and do things. That's very dangerous. Yes, there is a place for making vows. You see it in Scripture. It's a very careful place. It would be much more profitable, rather than making all of these extra vows, to remember the vow we have taken to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider already the commands that God has given us to follow. And we also remember this, the heart of obedience is not our own determination. Now, there's a place to be determined, but that's not the heart of obedience. But rather, remember what God in Christ has done for you. It's not about your own determination. It is about God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you should have your focus. If you are sluggish in your spiritual duties, you know you're neglecting aspects of spiritual life, don't make vows or promises. No, keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's much better than making some promise to God or a vow, I would say. Keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let His love, let the sacrifice of Christ, let that be your motivation. And I assure you, when that is your focus, you'll be much more vigorous than making these extra promises, which could be very dangerous. Because we know this. We love to think of ourselves as being honest, upright people. Right? You take a poll, and I'm sure more than the average would say, I am more honest than others. So we like to think of ourselves as being honest, upright people. But then we consider God is a God of truth. He knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. That's why our salvation is not based on our own honesty or ability. God is a God of truth. And so we rejoice. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life that we have our confidence. But let us take very seriously our word. Take very seriously our word, the vows and oaths that we have made or will make before the Lord. We stand always before Him, and so may we never forget. God is a God of truth. We rejoice in that, the truth we have in Christ, but it is an awesome thing to consider, and that is what should be at the forefront of our minds. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You search our hearts. And so, Lord, You alone can judge those motives and know in the inner recesses our honesty before You and even before others. And so whether we are children or adults, may we remember You are a God of truth. As You recognize our own hearts, as we are brought to realize perhaps the deception that at times we are involved in, oh, Lord, let us confess that sin and walk before You honestly. And let us always then rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And may our focus then be upon You, O Christ. As we return, we pray, from sluggishness or indifference. We want to be diligent and vigorous in our service. And so by Your grace, by Your power, let us do so. And we rejoice, our great God, then that You have given us Your word of truth, that we have no doubt in the truth of Your word. Let that be our foundation. May we not waver from that confidence, but hold fast unto the very end. All of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.